G'day, dear listeners. We are again going on the Tanakh Tour 2016 this November, and we want you to come with us, don't we, Jason?
We do. We want you to put your deposit down for a seat now, and you can experience Torah Pals, this show, for nearly 2 weeks. It's going to be amazing, isn't it, Tovia?
You know, when we're on the tour, we're actually going to be studying Scripture and walking through Scripture. So not just are we going to be going through the weekly portion together as we had gone through the entire cycle and discuss so many fascinating topics, but imagine not just studying Isaiah, but imagine walking in the palaces that Isaiah walked in. We'll be doing that in the city of David.
We'll be doing that. We're not just city of David. We're going to be going far north. We're going to be going down south. We're going to be spending some very special time in Jerusalem. We want you to come with us. Places are filling up, but you can go to truthtoyou.org, click on Tanakh Tour of Israel 2016 on the top menu there. That'll take you to the link where you can secure your place on the bus with us this November.
That's important because whenever I'm not in the north or south or east, I'm usually in the west. Okay, that didn't work. I just came out of my mouth.
You may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letter u.org. It's season two of Torah Pearls. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio, all the way from Ireland, is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. We had so many awesome comments about the show that we did on our own, saying that we were brilliant and that we didn't need anyone else, that we're doing another one.
That's the reason why. And we're doing Bechukotai is where we're up to. It's the last Torah portion of Leviticus. How about it?
We're flying through, flying through. But it's all good till the end. You know, I like the narrative at the beginning of the Torah. But I have to say, what I really like is the nitty gritty. So the Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, they're awesome for me. So I'm kind of looking forward to finishing this and getting into a new one.
And we will be doing that next week. But this is the second of Torah portions. It's a double this week, right? So we're throwing these together. This, Jason, this is a little bit difficult to read. It's got such a wonderful start to it. Leviticus chapter 26, telling you about the blessings of obedience. And then it really goes into what will happen if Israel is not obedient to God. And as we read through it, we will know, being this side of history, that so many of these things, if not all of them, happen. And it's a little bit rough. But this is the way that it begins. Our Torah portion begins in chapter 26, verse 3. It says, if you walk in my commandments, my statutes, and you perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit.
Yeah, but it's cool that you've got walk in my commandments. Which translation is that you're reading?
No, this is the New King James. Actually, to be honest, I read it the wrong way around. It does say, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them.
All right, that's nice. A lot of translations will say, if you follow my statutes and observe my commandments, but a much better translation of follow is to walk rigorously, and a much better translation of observe is to fulfill or to do. So when we start this, I mean, we finished the last Torah portion being told to keep the Sabbaths and to keep God's holy places holy and to not bow down to other idols. And now we're being told at the beginning of this one that if we strenuously walk out the statutes, if we live them to the fullest that we can as human beings, and if we do them, then he tells us all the cool stuff. And you're right, this Torah portion is quite prophetic compared to the previous ones, which have really been to-do lists. Now, we've had the good news, and this is what the bad news could be. So you mentioned the rain. So that's the first promise. If we rigorously and strenuously walk out and do God's instruction, the first thing that Israel gets is rain in the land in its season. So there's a promise there of rain, and without rain, the land is dead. It was the thing that they rely on. I know it's the same for you in Australia. If you don't get rain, farmers are
I know all about that.
Up the creek.
and the creek is dry.
Mm.
Okay. No, listen, I like that. If you strenuously walk or if you rigorously walk, I like the way that you put that. It's not a stroll. If you stroll in my statutes and keep my commandments, it's a power walk.
Right.
And I'm just thinking about that because we see, you know, it's nice to go for a stroll in the park, but I like in the Olympics, we see people power walking.
Yeah. And so two things, when I went through that the first time, there's two things that stood out to me. First of all, your body is full of muscles. You know, there's muscles that control your eyes, and there's your tongue is a muscle. Then there's, you know, there's muscles in the soles of your feet that act like hearts. So when you walk, they help pump the blood back up the leg.
Mm.
So the more you walk, the harder you walk, the easier it is for your heart to work. That's kind of an interesting message there. But what the other thing that struck me was, I know from personal experience how easy it is to think you know the Torah and to absolutely not be bothered by it. You know, you kind of you say to yourself, well, now I know that this is what God wants from me, I can kind of leisurely go through my life now and make sure that, you know, most of the major landmarks I hit. But this is saying you have to go out of your way to absolutely hit everything that you can, to try hard to fulfill what God wants from his people. So that's not, I need to get some milk, I'll pop down to the local store when I've got a minute. It's getting all your clothes on, checking you have your keys, getting your money, and then absolutely going out and getting that milk. That's probably a terrible analogy. It's about knowing what you
it's
have
really
to do.
No, I'm feeling really convicted because, I mean, just, you know, so the sun came out and I'm in here editing and publishing and doing all these ones. And then the sun came out and I thought, you know, I really should go for a walk. I should take the dog for a walk. It's sunny. It's been cold all day. And I went up to the house from the studio and I thought, you know, I'll just do this, I'll just do that. Then the clouds came over and the sun went away and I thought, maybe I won't go for a walk. Anyway, I made myself a coffee, made Hani a coffee. We sat down and we were chatting away and behind her was a window and I was looking out the window. And as we were talking, I noticed someone sort of jog past and I thought, oh, there's someone exercising out there. I really should go for a walk. I'm so unfit. But we continued to have our coffee and we're chatting away. And the same person jogged past again. And I realized this person's going around the block. And three times I saw them go past the window and I thought, man, I am so unfit. I'm really, really unfit. I've got to get out and do some serious walking, particularly Jason, because we're going to the land in November. We're going on the Israel tour, of course, with Tovia, and people can read about that on Truth to You. You're more than welcome to come with us. There are less than 10 seats left, so don't take too long to secure your place with a deposit if you would like to come with us. But I know that I have to get out and do some power walking and build my fitness up because I tell you, I'm really, really unfit at the moment. And you going on like this is just making me feel really convicted.
Yeah, you can't lead from the back. That tour is going to be awesome. I'm in the same position. I'm really not fit. So I have been trying more to get more because I have a treadmill, which, you know, I really enjoy using, but it's not the same as walking on concrete. And you know, maybe that's a better analogy. You know, the treadmill of Torah is good. You know, you can do it whenever you fancy. You don't have to worry about the weather. It's never really too hard. You can stop any time. But if you go out to walk that in the real world, then suddenly you realize that the pavement's a lot harder than your kind of rubber mat. And there's sunshine and there's rain and there's wind and there's other people and things get in your way and fatigue and tiredness. And this is saying you have to push through all that stuff.
Rigorously walking. So it goes on in verse 5, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. Mm. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. Now, come on, you know what I thought of then. Go on. The first thing that popped into my head was St. Patrick.
Oh, right, and the snakes. You know, there's no evidence of that. St. Patrick's a mixed bag. You know, if people are interested in history, and especially religious history, he'd be an interesting person to cover. I mean, the St. Patrick's Day parade here in Dublin is always led by a guy dressed as St. Patrick. But on the other hand, he kept some very odd customs, which wouldn't be so odd for someone coming from a kind of a Torah perspective.
That can be frowned on upon by the church.
Yeah, absolutely.
These
yeah.
days, wouldn't they?
It would, especially like you know, lighting a bonfire on the evening of Passover, so people would know when the actual Passover was. That's kind of odd. But to go back to verse 5, there's an I do a show every week with Rabbi Neely. You can find it on my YouTube channel, and we do the Haftorah. A few weeks ago, we actually covered a verse in Amos, which is almost word for word what it says in verse 5. Threshing will overtake vintage for you, and vintage will overtake sowing. And what it's saying is that the land will be so full of crop, and the seasons will be so beautifully orchestrated that when you're threshing, you'll also be sowing, and at both times, you'll have food in store. And it says there you shall eat and be full and settled in with security in the land. So it's saying that you'll be completely content. Then 6 is interesting because it's kind of a reference to Isaiah 45, or you know, retrospectively, where God says that He creates the good and the bad, the you know, peace and wickedness. And so here in 6 it says that God will give peace throughout the land, because that's something God creates. We don't do that. God chooses to give peace, so that you can lie down and none will make you tremble. The wild beast thing's kind of interesting. I thought to myself, why would there be a ceaseness? Why would the wild beasts...
A cessation.
Thank you very much. and so there's a few different ideas from the historians and the sages and commentators. But for the most part, it's that wild carnivorous animals do really well when they have a live food source or a dead food source. And what it's saying here is that because you won't be at war with anybody, A, you'll be able to turn your attention to defenses, and B, there won't be any carcasses for these animals to live off and breed with.
The scavengers, yeah.
Yeah, scavengers.
Yeah, perhaps. That's fair enough.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting.
And the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat, now here it is, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I found that interesting. What do you make of that? That's verse 11. I will adore you. I will love to be with you. But God says, my soul shall not abhor you.
Right. Well, if we jump back a few verses to 9, and it says, what did you have again for the beginning of 9?
I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you.
So we have, there's a few, now I make no bones about it. Ezekiel 18 is probably one of my favorite chapters in the text.
That's great.
And we find a kind of parts of that flipped over or alluded. I don't want to say alluded to because it comes later than this, but there's a mirror to some of those parts in this Torah portion. And 9, I have, I'm reading from the Everett Fox translation. It was a gift, and I'm working my way through that at the moment. I will turn my face towards you. So what that actually means in the Hebrew is kind of, God will turn to you, and there's an element of respect there. So God looks at you. And we have this idea of atonement where you've done something wrong and you have to then kind of elevate yourself to be at God's level. But that's not really how it works. When you turn to God, God turns to you. It's repeated in a ton of the prophets. Usually, when we read a text where Israel has been left or divorced or God doesn't want any part of it anymore, and we're told that there's Israel's not part of God's plan anymore, that's usually followed by this, by if Israel returns, if Israel repents, if Israel turns to me, then I will return to him. And it's in Ezekiel 18, Isaiah, you can, any number of prophets you can find that in.
And so what it's saying over and over again,
right, it does. And so what it's saying here is God will turn his face towards Israel, because you have to remember, all this stuff comes under verse 3. if you walk the, out the laws and keep the commandments and observe them. If you do, he'll turn his face towards you. He'll establish a covenant for you. He'll make sure you always get food. He will place his dwelling in your midst. So that literally means he's going to live within Israel. I know it's easy, especially given our history, to try and turn that into some sort of human entity that's kind of wandering around in the crowd. But I think what it really means is we are we're looking at a verse which is saying that God's going to remain with Israel as its protector. And I will not repel you. I have. You had a boar.
Is that what do you have there in the Everett Fox? What do you
I've
have?
Got repel, and you've got a boar.
My soul shall not repel you.
Yeah, I will not repel you. It says, and okay. I think that means that God's going to have problems with Israel, but I will never turn them away.
Okay. So it goes on in verse 12. I will walk among you. Speaking of walking, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright. Nice.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Because he says there he's broken the bars of the yoke, enabling you to walk upright. So we're often told from some religious quarters that the Torah is the yoke, that you can't carry that weight. And here we have that God brings Israel out of Egypt, gives them the Torah, which he's in the process of doing, and he says, I've broken the bars of your yoke, and now you can walk upright. Like, if you do this, it will allow you to walk upright. It's super important to remember that this Torah is guidance. It'll help you stand up straight in front of God.
Verse 14, but, here it is, here's the but. It begins with, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And this is where it gets pretty pretty difficult. I will even appoint terror over you. Now, let me underline that word terror. If there's been any time in history, obviously, when the word terror has defined, I suppose, a generation, surely we're in it, Jason.
Yeah, you're not wrong.
I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues.
You know, we've got two interesting things there. Now, Israel was the first begotten son of the Creator, and is important and special to the Creator. And nothing that Israel can do is going to make God forget about Israel. So we've got two passages here. Both of them say that God's face is going to be towards Israel. In the first one, it says that he'll turn his face to them favorably if they keep the commandments. And this one says he'll set his face against them, not favorably, if they don't. So for anyone out there who's got any ideas that there's a replacement for Israel or a new type of Israel, there's some other group of people that's designated for this special place, or that this special place is a bonus, that if you know, I want to be in this new Israel because that means I'm going to be chosen by God and everything's going to be easy. No, it isn't. It swings both ways. And it's the title itself isn't going to help you at all. It's how you live your life that God chooses how he's going to treat you.
And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make the heavens like iron and the earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit.
Yeah, we should mention that. There's a couple of things there. Sevenfold, that's kind of an idiom, and it literally means many. Sometimes we're going to see seven by seven, and that kind of mean lots of lots. There are some times where you read a number in a text, and that's not going to specifically mean the number that's relating to. It's an idiom, a paraphrase for that. So I will break your fierce pride. I will break the power of your pride. And this is actually reflected in a ton of Haftarah portions. So in often when I do this Haftarah program, I read a prophet speaking to Israel about its pride. I've got a fantastic army. I don't need God to protect me. We've got a load of food. We don't need God to provide for us. We've got tons of land. We don't need God's favor. We're going to get drunk in the temple. We're going to elicit prostitution. We're going to bow and pray to wherever we want and profane his holy places. That's and then the prophet will come and say, no, you absolutely can't do that. If you do, he's going to take away your access to the holy places. He's going to take away your food. He's going to take away your security, your land, and sometimes your lives. And that is God breaking the power of these people's pride.
Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed, there you go, is that a case for reformed Judaism?
Yeah, absolutely, maybe.
Yeah, that must be what it is. By me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring the sword against you, and that will execute the vengeance of the... How about that? Will execute the vengeance of the covenant. What do you have in 25?
So I've got, I will bring against you an avenging sword, taking vengeance for the covenant. Now, that's interesting because that denotes that you've profaned against the covenant, that you...
I guess you've sinned against the covenant. Yeah, the covenant is...
Right, the covenant is... You've hurt it in some way, and so the covenant needs to take vengeance. It's not a punishment as such. You know, if someone does something to a person and they seek vengeance for that, they're trying to bring justice to that situation.
They're trying to right the wrongs.
Right.
When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and shall eat it and not be satisfied. What have you got?
I have to jump in there. So there's this principle in this. I don't know, maybe principle is the wrong word, but there's a message here of the staff of bread, and I was kind of surprised you didn't have that, because it was in a few of the translations I looked at. So
the staff of bread.
Yeah, I will break the staff of bread for you. And what that denotes is, so there are a few instances again later on in the prophets where a staff is mentioned, because a staff was something that you could beat someone with. You could use it for support. You could use it as a tool. And it denoted that you were a leader and the head of something. So in this instance, when we read, when I break the staff of bread, is saying that you at the moment have a supply of bread, of food, that everyone's happy and they're all filled, and that's giving you a certain amount of self-confidence and self-reliance. But that will stop. That there won't be that bread anymore. So, you know, you get pestilence, a lack of rain, other nations coming in and eating your crop. Suddenly you've got no food. Suddenly you've got no houses, and suddenly you've got no fuel. And so 10 women will have to bake your bread in one oven. And also that they'll have to meter out the amount of flour. They'll have to be super careful about what they're cooking, because they've only got so much, and that what they do have won't be enough.
And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat, oh my goodness, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters. We read about this in the Tanakh. And it's really, really difficult. I mean, I understand people read this and they go, I would never do such a thing. What a horrid thing. But when you're starving, when you're denied food, you're not in your right mind. And human beings are capable of doing some horrible, atrocious things when they're starving. And, we do read about these kind of things happening. Jason?
Yeah, we do. It's tough, you know. If your will to live is greater than your will for your children to live, I mean, what kind of place are you in? I find it difficult to to put myself into that position where that would be an acceptable thing to do, even in this in this century.
No, I don't think it's not an acceptable thing. I mean, certainly, we're talking about the siege of Jerusalem in, what is it, 2 Kings chapter 6, I think it is. And but that's what they're reduced to. That's hard.
Yeah, it's hard.
I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Here, we're back to that.
So I will destroy your high places. Check. I will cut down your cult stands, I've got in this translation, but I think the actual Hebrew says sun pillars.
Really?
S-U-N. Yeah, so stones which have been erected to worship the sun.
Right.
S-U-N. Just don't want to get any hate mail.
What have you got then?
I will throw your corpses on top of the corpses of your idol clods. So,
what it reminds me of?
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me of when in Bet El, if I remember correctly, and forgive me, listeners, I can't place where this is exactly. But in Bet El, the priests of the of that false expression of worship that was originally set up by Jeroboam in Bethel and in Dan, the priest was sacrificed on that altar, if I remember correctly.
Ooh.
I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Oh, your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Oh, you know, again, looking back through history, we can see that has happened. It's so hard to read.
It is, but where are we now? I mean, we started off this passage saying that, you know, one man can outrun 500, and we look at the tiny presence Israel has in the world and its own land, mm-hmm. and the amount of enemies it has surrounding it. I have to think that that's a part fulfillment of this blessing and this promise.
I would like to think so, because the very next verse says, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in the enemy's land. And of course, you know, for the most part, we were.
Yeah.
And but that has turned around, and Israel has become a nation once again. But you see, there's that if, isn't there? And I mean, again, as we've said on so many occasions on Truth to You, we can certainly be excused for speculating that we are we're approaching the messianic era, but we can never be absolutely certain, because there's that if, and we know that there's a lot of sin rampant throughout the land even today.
This is something that only just, if you're not on Facebook, listeners, if you're scared of the tech, I really want to encourage you to bite that bullet and go on and sign up and get involved in the community, because this only came up yesterday. The idea of the Messiah, not just who that Messiah is, but also the role of the Messiah. And it does seem that, now I'm not just talking about in Christian and Messianic groups, there's many different religious backgrounds, and that the idea that when the Messiah comes, everything's going to be peachy, and that we, you know, if it's gonna, I think it's gonna happen in my lifetime, so I don't have to worry about that. You know, I can hear Messiah coming now, so I can kind of take it easy. But that's not the case in the text. We are responsible for our own salvation, and we're responsible for the world. We are responsible for doing what God wants us to do, and we're responsible for trying to make life better for everybody else. We're not here to just toe the line until we're pretty sure that the Messiah is going to come. And so even if we see a ton of stuff, even if we see all the Jewish people back in the land so they can really fulfill the commandments to do with the Shabbat in the land, which they, at the moment they can't do because, you know, it's just the land mass is owned by different types of people, so we're not in a position to fulfill this. Even if we saw that happen, even if we saw the erection of a new temple, the instigation of the priests, and the concept that should someone elevate to the position of Messiah right now, that could be completely installed and okay. That doesn't mean we can stop trying and doing what God wants us to do. The text, the Torah and the Tanakh, is never about the fulfillment of the end times and a Messiah coming. It's always about the restoration of the earth brought about by people doing the right thing according to God's word. And so, as important as the Messiah is, and as wonderful as it would be to see God's anointed one in the land, it's really up to you and me and to everyone else to try and do the right thing and live a holy life according to God's text.
Mm. And so it goes on to say, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, how about that? Say it like that. As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up.
What's interesting about that passage is there's no enemy there. You know, and this is one of the instances where we see the Creator showing his people that he's in control. You know, it's not that I'm going to get another nation to do this, because that would mean that that nation would get the respect and fear. This is an instance where God's gonna do this, so everyone knows where it's come from. Another thing that strikes me here is there's a couple of instances, one in the Haftarah and one in Exodus, where we've got the Haftarah one features Devorah, the female prophet, and in both of these there are chariots chasing down Israelites. Obviously, we've got the Pharaoh and Egypt. Chasing them down too, and in the text it says that there's disarray among the chariots, and that means panic, and the panic does the most harm. So I mean, the Israelites didn't wipe out Pharaoh. The panic that God set in the soldiers, and I'm assuming all the wet sand, not great for chariots, caused such disarray that it led to their doom. And I think that's kind of what we're seeing here. That it's the fear of God, which it should be, which we should all have a healthy fear, a healthy respect. But that respect for God is going to turn into blind panic, and that will end those who haven't lived up to his request.
Verse 39, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity of your in your enemy's land, also in their father's iniquity, which are with them, they shall waste away. Now, verse 40, and if they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land, and the land shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhors my statutes.
Yeah, but so if we skip back, we can go from 40 through to 42. Isn't that like a synopsis of what Ezekiel 18 has to say?
Yeah, very much so.
Yeah, you confess your iniquity and everything you've done wrong. Now, there's one interesting part in this, and that's in that in 39 and 40, it includes the iniquity of the fathers. In Ezekiel 18, we're told that if a father was sinful, the son won't be held accountable for that. But
the way that I read that, and maybe you read it differently, but the way I read that is if they continue in their father's sin.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly it. because we are sometimes the result of our upbringing. What this reminds me of is church. You know, so for many years I went to church and I would be told what the text said at the front of the... Now, that's not to say I didn't go home and read it, but if I'm completely honest with myself, I read the Christian portion of the Bible. And I rarely read the front end, the Tanakh. And so when I was sat in a pew on a Sunday and the priest or the pastor or the reverend would do the lesson, he'd give a few verses from the New Testament, and then he'd back them up with selected verses from cherry picking from the Old Testament to kind of add some foundation to that. So in that instance, I absolutely was taken on the iniquity of the fathers. The fathers of the tradition that I had, I was
continuing in it.
Yeah, I was a sponge to that to that belief. And so there is, when we repent, if we repent, and we change our ways and the way we believe and the way we want to live, there is an element of bringing up where you've come from and repenting for the mistranslations and the lies and the damage that's been done.
So verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses.
Awesome passage. I have to go back. I mean, last week we well, the week before last, sorry, we spoke an awful lot about testicles. I think it's only fair that we approach the foreskin. So in verse 41, you have, and I have read in a few different places, uncircumcised
uncircumcised hearts.
Yeah. Right. They're uncircumcised heart. But in the text it says foreskinned. So, if we see unforeskinned or uncircumcised, then remember that it says their foreskinned heart. It's the natural state of a person. That's the thing I'm trying to say, I think. You're born this way, and God requires a change.
That is the end of chapter 26. Chapter 27, it's an entirely different chapter altogether. It begins like this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to the valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old and up 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old and up to 20 years old, your valuation of a male shall be 20 shekels, for a female 10. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for the female shall be 3 shekels. If from 6 years old and above, for a male, your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10.
Before you go on, I think it's probably worth talking about what a vow offering is.
Yeah, well, this is the thing. Like, why? First of all, why would you? And for what purpose? What did you turn up?
I'm not going to lie. The first time I went, probably the first couple of times we went through the Torah portions, there are some areas which were just plain confusing. And I don't know if it's the commentators decided that, you know, anyone reading this would know this already. But there didn't seem to be an awful lot on it. And it's only over the last few years where I've kind of tried to read around the subject rather than the subject that things have kind of fell into place. So, and I might be wrong, so I'm inviting people to comment. But it's a voluntary thing, first of all. So whenever we see offering, for the most part, that's a voluntary offering.
Yeah, but it seems to be because you have dedicated, I don't know, yourself or someone in your household to the service of God.
Right.
But you can redeem that person with a valuation of money. But the question that comes to my mind is why in the first place? I mean, we see, I guess, maybe a couple of examples. Maybe Samuel. Samuel was dedicated to the temple. Mm. He wasn't redeemed from that position. He actually served in the tabernacle.
In my unconscious self, I kind of get it. But trying to put that into words, because we don't have anything like that today. I mean, we can't have a child today and dedicate it.
Growing up in the church, though, I mean, we had these little dedication services, you know, when the baby was born, you know, after a while, the parents would come and dedicate that child to God, whatever that meant to them. There was, you know, did you ever see these in your denomination?
Yeah, you have baptisms and christenings, and in the Catholic Church, they do a thing called a confirmation. So when a child, I think it's 12 and 13 respectively, I'm not sure, then they'll have a service and they'll be, I don't want to say that word. They'll be kind of signed up. And now they are a Catholic and they'll be a Catholic for life. And the little dude will wear a little suit and the little girl will wear like a white dress, like a wedding dress.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's quite a to-do. It's quite an ordeal.
Yeah, it really is. But what you don't do is pay the worth of that person to the shrine.
And redeem them from the position. And you don't leave them in the church when you go.
That's right.
So what is it? You know, what is it in the Christian church? I don't know. But they do have these little ceremonies. What it is here, though, you're right. It seems to be a voluntary act. This amount of shekels that's being spoken about here is quite a lot. And I don't know. For whatever reason, maybe someone... in a pickle or whatever, in a tight situation in their life, might vow to God and say, if you will do this for me, then I will dedicate such and such to you. And God actually does deliver you from the situation. Well, you've got to come good. However, it doesn't necessarily mean that that person will stay in service of God, because we've got the Levites, of course. And so you can redeem that person with an amount of money. Now, by the way, there is a provision here for someone who is poor and doesn't have very much money.
Mm.
In verse 8, if he's too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. You got any thoughts there?
No, I was listening to you there, and I think you kind of nailed it. I think if we were going to try and put it succinctly, if a person makes a vow, we'll start from the beginning, there is, he expresses with his mouth that he, for some reason, has pledged a person who is within his family to the service or for some other reason to the Creator, and then he can get that person back for a cost. Mm. I think if we're going to do it succinctly, I think that's that you put it in much better words than I did. But yeah, I think that's the case. And so, yeah, in this instance, yeah, if a person is poor, he can go before a priest and the priest will tell him what he's worth. That would be a wake up call, wouldn't it? I think you're worth 2 pomegranates.
if it is an animal, that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it for or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both of it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal, this is what I've got in verse 11, if it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants to redeem it, he must add 1/5 to the valuation, and then he can redeem it. How about that?
Yeah, I think the unclean animal wouldn't have been offered as a... Like, supposing you offered a donkey. You know, I've
useful
got a,
animal?
Yeah,
animal
I've got with a, yes, right. You can't sacrifice that, but you can swap that for a monetary amount. You know, so the priest could sell the donkey and then there'd be a value assigned to that money. But if you do that, then you have... And if you want that donkey back, you have to give them the cost of what it sold for and 1/5.
Plus 1/5.
Right.
And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. He who dedicated it once, if he wants to redeem his house, then he must add one-fifth of money to the valuation of it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of his field, of his possession, then your valuation will be according to the seed of it. Okay, what he's growing on the field. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field at the after Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from the valuation. And if he who dedicates a field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth of money to the valuation, and it shall belong to him.
Just, I think that the field is a much more easy picture. So you might have a guy who owns 100 fields, and he wants to give 3 of those fields to the creator via the priests, who are then going to take the not the field but the produce of that field. Mm-hmm. And then he falls on hard times and he loses 90 fields, and he needs those 3 back. So he's able to go and approach. And we kind of talked about this a little bit in the last Torah portion when we talk about people who fall on hard times being able to go back and buy back what they lost. This is much easier. The field, I think, is a much easier picture than the human being. But it all works the same way, really.
But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. Mm. It shall be the possession of the priest. How about that?
So it's theirs forever.
There it is. Wow. Okay. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs of the shekel. Any idea?
Grains.
20 grains of silver.
Yeah.
20, to make one tongue.
20 grains being one shekel.
Yep. Okay. And a shekel is a tongue of silver.
Right.
There it is. But the firstborn of the animal, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to the valuation, add one-fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to the valuation. Nevertheless, Jason, you ready?
Yes.
Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or field, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning all the tithe of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, one-tenth, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord, and he shall not require whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Thoughts.
All right, so from 25, I'll skip through them. All your assessments are according to the holy shrine shekel. So first of all, it's giving you a unified measurement. The firstborn of any assigned is already dedicated to the creator. So you can't rededicate that. That belongs to him regardless. As long as it's a clean animal. If it's an unclean animal, then you get the choice to dedicate or redeem that animal. And if you do redeem it, you have to add one-fifth. Mm-hmm. However, anything especially devoted that a man devotes for the creator from all that is his, whether a man or a beast or a field of his holding, it is not to be sold, and not to be redeemed. Everything specially devoted is the holiest holy portion for the Creator. So, especially devoted.
That reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse, is it 29? Hang on a second. Verse 26. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. But that can also be rendered as it is a banned thing. Do not bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it, utterly abhor it, for it is a banned thing. If you're reading here, that's what it reminds me of, verse 29 and Leviticus 27. No person under the ban who has become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall be put to death. Yay.
But why a person would have to die is beyond me.
So I'm reading in my Jewish study Bible. Okay, so it says the text, this is verse 29, the text shockingly says that one may sentence oneself, one's slave, or a household member under one's authority to death as a consecration to the Lord. And once this is done, there is no reprieve or remedy. Commentators have interpreted the text differently, but there is little basis for this. Aye, aye, aye. Now, again, that takes us back to the example of Yiftah, right? I'm just going to find that because that's in, if I remember correctly, that's in the book of Judges. Okay, this is Judges chapter 11. So from verse 30, Yiftah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer, offer it up as a burnt offering. Aye, aye, aye. Now, taking that into consideration and going back to this verse, verse 29. Mm. So I'm just having a look here. It says, so another study note, nothing devoted could be redeemed. Persons devoted under the ban were to be put to death. No private citizen would have had the power to put himself or anyone else under the ban. However, you know, it seems like we have an example of that in Judges chapter 11.
Mm.
And I hate to think that that's the case, but, and this is not a requirement. I mean, God doesn't command us to do this. And also I've also got my art scroll. I just want to read from that as well. Verses 28 and 29. Well, let's just read 29. Any condemned person who has been banned from mankind shall not be redeemed. He shall be put to death.
Oh, that makes much more sense.
Well, see, that, you know what that reminds me of then in that case, reading it in those words, it does remind me of Saul. When Saul spared, was it Agag? Because he was set apart. He was set apart to be destroyed. He was supposed to be destroyed. In fact, I'll read that to you. It says, he spared Agag, king of Amalek. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And it goes on to say, Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal.
Mm.
Why? Because Saul was told, destroy absolutely everything, including the king.
Yeah,
he was set apart for destruction. Yeah. All right. We would love to hear from the listeners in that regard. But that's obviously one of the most difficult verses that we've come across. And that is our Torah portion for this week. The last one of Leviticus. That is Leviticus over and done with, except for the very last verse. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel, on Mount Sinai, and then it ends.
Lovely. Well, we're flying through these. And Numbers next. That's an interesting book. Can't wait to get into that. We're getting to the wilderness and all the other cool stuff and the genealogies and the numbers. And
Looking forward to it. Looking forward to continuing on. In the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.